you will, open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We sing of Christ's resurrection as a foretaste of deliverance. And this morning, this is really what I want us to focus on as we think about the resurrection of Christ today. We'll be in John 6, looking particularly at verse 35 to 40, and with a specific focus in that passage on verse 40. But really seeing Jesus' resurrection as being the ground and the foundation of our resurrection to come. He is the first fruits. And because he has been raised and because he lives, we who are in him now by faith will also live together with him forever when the resurrection comes on the last day. So we'll begin by reading John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35 and down to verse 40. Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and he said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a gracious God. Gracious most especially in that you are a God who gives to rebel enemy sinners gifts that we do not deserve. We have merited only judgment. And in your grace, you have given to us the gift of life in Christ. Lord, we rejoice this day because some 2,000 years ago, in the person of your Son, the grave was conquered as a sign of things to come. Our justification was secured. Our eternal life was secured when Christ rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb, eventually to ascend to your right hand, from which place he reigns and will forever and ever. Lord, I pray for our time this evening that as we consider especially the gift of the resurrection and how it has been extended to all those who look to Christ, I pray very simply for each one of us that every day we would look to Christ and so be saved and have eternal life in his name. Do this for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain texts within Scripture that contain within them the sum total of the gospel message. They summarize the whole story of redemption in only a few sentences. They stretch into eternity past, and they reach all the way into eternity's future. They are passages that reveal to us the mind and the glory and the nature of God. They reveal to us His will, and they set before us very clearly the way of salvation and the way of knowing Him. And we have before us this morning one such text. In the span of just about six verses, Jesus essentially speaks to and about every central doctrine that comprises the Christian faith and the biblical gospel. He speaks of the sinfulness and the depravity of man in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. The crowd that he speaks to had just witnessed with their own two eyes Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000 people by multiplying food from five barley loaves and two fish. They had just seen this. They had just seen a great sign. They had seen him working miracles, all while proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and declaring that that kingdom had come near in his presence. And yet, their sin kept them in a state of blindness. Their sin kept them from truly seeing and understanding who it was who was before them. It blinded them from being able to recognize Jesus as their Christ. It blinded them from being able to recognize the very one their Old Testament scriptures had prophesied about long ago. Power and deceitfulness of sin is such that the manifest presence of God could be right before your eyes in the brightness of all of its glory, and yet men would still refuse to believe. It is never the case that men do not believe because they don't have enough evidence. Again, the glory of God can be shining in a blaze of glory right before them, and they will reject it. We've seen this numerous times. We see it most especially in the people of Israel at Sinai. The power, the thunder, the glory of God on the mountain, yet still the people refuse to believe and would rather turn to a golden calf made by their own hands. Men would, as they did then, in sinful blindness, crucify the Lord of glory. Because sin produces within the heart of man a hatred for the God who has made him. Jesus speaks also here of the eternal will and the purposes of God. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. From before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, God had a people he determined he would show his grace to. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, that God's purposes in election might stand, he says to one, as he says to Jacob, I have loved you. And he says to another, as he says to Esau, I have hated you. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whomever he wills in judgment. We are not granted access of knowledge to the secret counsels of God, but what we do know is that the Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son came into the world to gather his sheep and to lose none of them. Jesus speaks also here about what a person must do to be saved. How they can receive eternal life. Again, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You must come to Christ to receive life, to receive eternal life, to receive the hope of the resurrection. You must come to Christ and receive him. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. You must look on the Son and believe in him. He speaks here of the eternal security of the believer as well. No man, having come to Christ, will ever be lost. He will never be cast out. He does not have to worry about being lost forever because of the words of Christ in verse 39. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It is the will of the Father that the Son lose none of his sheep. He will gather them. He will die for them. He will cleanse them. And he will raise them up on the last day. The believer's glorification, the believer's resurrection, the believer's eternal life, all of it rests securely in the will of God, and that will and that power cannot be broken. If you belong to him, there are no amount of sins that are too great for his mercy and grace to keep you and to cleanse you. There is no such thing, let it be said very clearly, of true born-again believers falling away from Christ. They can't. They have the seed of the Holy Spirit within them. They are sealed for the day of redemption. Those who fall away prove only what John says in 1 John, that they were never of us. Those who belong to the Lord, though, will never be cast out. In fact, the way he even expresses this idea of never being cast out, he says it in such a way that you could bold and underline and italicize it. There's great emphasis placed on it. He will never, not in any way or in any sense, be cast out. Christ keeps his sheep. And then, of course, Jesus speaks here of things to come. He speaks of eternal life. He speaks of the resurrection. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the whole of the Christian faith. This is the whole of the gospel. If you had no other verses in Scripture except for these, you would have all you need to know God and to know his will and to believe and to be saved. Now, of course, this morning is Easter Sunday. It is the day when we and Christians all over the world focus our minds and hearts on the resurrection of Christ. But as we do so this morning, I want to focus our attention specifically on why the resurrection is so important, so vital for us today, thousands of years later. And to do so, I want to build our way up to understanding the significance of it by unpacking the last verse in our passage, verse 40. And I want to consider three things from this verse. One, the revelation of the will of the Father. That'll be first. Two, what it means to look on the Son. And then three, the hope of the resurrection. So let us consider, first of all, the revelation of the will of the Father. Notice with me again what Jesus says in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father. Now, I simply want to observe here that there are many things in the will of God that we do not know. We cannot look into them. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." When God keeps his decrees and purposes to himself, when he chooses not to divulge information and plans to us, there is no sense in trying to search and find them out. It leads only to vain speculation, and it is an impossible task. It is as foolish as the countless numbers of men who, in their pride and conceit, because make no mistake about it is only pride and conceit, have sought to determine the exact date of Jesus' second coming. That is a vain pursuit. Prideful men have been trying to do that for hundreds of years, and not one of them have ever succeeded. And there's a reason why. Christ said concerning that day or hour that no one knows, and it will remain that way until, like a thief, Christ returns. What God keeps hidden, no man can find. But when God reveals a thing, when he, as it were, opens the curtain of his infinite counsel and lets us in, he does so as an act of grace, and he does so because the revelation is what we need. Here, we have before us an unmistakable revelation of God. Jesus tells us something about God the Father's will. It is his will for the Son, but it is also his will for you and me. What does God want? What does he require? Does he require, is it his will that you reform your life? Is it his will that you start making better decisions? Is it his will that you clean yourself up? Does he require that you dress in a certain way? Does he require that you look a certain way? Does he require that you live in a particular kind of home or in a particular place? What is his will? Very simply, it is this: that you look on the Son.
cannot be any clearer. It is the will of God. It is the will of the Father that you look on the Son. Now, this raises another important question. What does it mean to look on the Son? And this is our second point. What does it mean to look on the Son? Now, as I said, this is an important question, perhaps one of the most important questions there is to answer rightly. If you are given a math problem to solve, or if you're given a recipe to make some dish, and you get the math problem wrong, or you mess up the recipe, what is the worst that's going to happen? You fail a test, you cook a bad dish, and then what? You move on. You move on with the rest of your day, you move on with your life. But if you get the answer to this question wrong, there is no just moving on. This question is of eternal importance. To have eternal life, you must look on the Son. You must see Him. And if you do not see Him, then you have no eternal life. The contrast cannot be any clearer. If you don't see the Son, if you don't look on the Son, you stand under eternal death, and that will be your eternal end. If you look on the Son and you see Him, you have eternal life, both now and forevermore. So what does this mean? Here's another problem. The Son of God has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is high and lifted up. He reigns from the throne in heaven. We cannot open the clouds and peer into heaven and see Him on the throne. So how do we see Him? How do we look on Him? An answer to this question, I think, can be found and illustrated by considering the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist prince of preachers of the 19th century. Long before Spurgeon ever became the prince of preachers, long before Spurgeon ever came to know Christ in a saving way, he grew up in a Christian home with a Christian mother and father who consistently taught him the gospel and pointed him to Christ. The most powerful influence between the two, however,
was without a mother.
2 days before Spurgeon would be baptized, he said to her, "My mother have been the great means in God's hand of rendering me what I hope I am." More than anything else, Spurgeon recalled, it was the power of her prayers that laid the groundwork for his eventual conversion. She was a woman who, when she prayed, held nothing back. No matter who was around, no matter who she was praying for, she pleaded with God on behalf of her children. On one occasion, as she was praying for them in their presence, perhaps as they were going to bed, perhaps around the dinner table, but the children are around, she said, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ."
Spurgeon would later testify that it was those very prayers, he says, that pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. I wonder why. They could not have been any more clear. Before his conversion, around the age of 15, however, he says that there was a good 5 years where he lived with a troubled soul and with deep conviction of sin. So he is a young boy. So make no mistake about that. The gospel is not only for full-grown adults. The Lord was dealing with young Spurgeon at least as early as 10 years old in a very profound way. Spurgeon said that he tried everything to rid his conscience of this conviction. At one point, he went the way of the skeptic, and he just started doubting and denying everything. Right? He did the Romans 1 thing, trying to suppress what was going on within his conscience. He did this for a time until he was essentially frightened out of this skepticism because his doubts had brought him to a point where he even started to doubt his very own existence. So it was as if he got to that point and he realized this is the wrong direction. At another point, he tried to reform his own life. He tried to reform his own heart. He tried to become better and better on his own. But he found that the more he sought to become better, the worse he became. And the more the devil of self-righteousness and self-conceit grew within him. For 5 years, even as a young boy, he lived in misery and great conviction of soul. On January 6, 1850, however, everything changed. Young Spurgeon's school was dismissed early because of an outbreak of fevers. On his way home, apparently, he was supposed to meet his father at a church that evening, but because of a snowstorm, he wasn't able to make it. Instead, he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist church for an evening service. The regular minister was absent because of the storm. And so another man who was described as unlearned gave a brief message. And the man chose as his text Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Spurgeon recounted how the man exhorted the congregation from the text. He said, "Do not look to the Father to know whether you are elected or not. You shall find that out afterwards. Look to me. Look to Christ. Do not look to God, the Holy Spirit, to know whether He had called you or not. That you shall discover by and by. Look unto Christ." And then the man spoke as if he were Christ himself. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood for you. Look unto me. I am scourged and spit upon. I am nailed to the cross. I die. I am buried. I rise and ascend. I am pleading before the Father's throne, and all this for you." The man then looked at young Spurgeon in the congregation. He saw a boy there that he didn't recognize, and he saw on his face a face that told the story of someone who had a heavy heart. And he said to Spurgeon directly, "Young man, you are very miserable." He calls him out right in the middle of the service. This young 15-year-old boy, "You are very miserable." Spurgeon was surprised, but he admitted he was. And the preacher said, "Ah, and you will always be miserable if you don't do as my text tells you. That is, look to Christ. He alone can save. It is not a matter of lifting a finger or a foot or going to college or being rich. Look, 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 look to Christ and live." Spurgeon said that he had thought that he had a great deal that he had to do. But then he found that all he had to do was to look. And so he looked to Christ, and he says that he saw at once the way of salvation. And I ask, how did he look? How did he see Christ? Did he have a vision? Did he have a dream of some sort? Did he see Christ in the heavens with the two eyes in his head? By no means. He saw Christ. He looked upon Christ with the eyes and the heart. He saw him with the eyes of faith. He said, "I looked that moment, and the grace of faith was granted to me in the self same instant." He saw him by faith. There is a way of looking upon Christ that involves no actual seeing with the visible eyes. Jesus spoke of it when replying to Thomas's confession that Christ was Lord and God. He said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Paul speaks of it to the Ephesians when he prayed for them that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened. He speaks of it to the Corinthians likewise when he says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." The Christian's life begins by beholding the glory of the Lord, and it continues until we reach the point of eternity by beholding the glory of the Lord with the eyes of the heart and in faith. You do not look on Christ bodily. You look on Christ in faith. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him has eternal life. If you want to live, if you understand that as a sinner, the curse of death rests upon you, if you understand that your sins have made a great separation between you and God, if you understand that your sins have merited the sentence of eternal damnation, if you understand that there are no amount of deeds that you can do to wash away your uncleanness, but you want to live, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to know God and enjoy Him forever, if you want the hope and the grace of eternal life, then you have but one thing to do, and that is to look
upon the Son and to see him as he is with the eyes of faith, the Christ, the Savior of sinners. You look on the Son and you will live. That is the promise that God the Father makes by God the Son and applies by God the Holy Spirit. That if you look upon him, you will live. This brings us to another point, our final point. How will you live? If you look on the Son, are you promised that you will never die? Certainly not. Jesus says later in John 11:25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There is no promise that Christians will never die, just as there are no promises that Christians will never suffer greatly. So what does it mean to live? Well, it means several things. Certainly it means that we will have spiritual life and will be spiritually raised from our spiritual deadness. It means that we will live in the presence of God in heaven when we die, our souls going immediately to him when we breathe our last. But most importantly here, the emphasis is on the resurrection from the dead. Jesus says of those who look on him and who have eternal life in him, in verse 40, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus promises here in a word that cannot be broken that when he returns in power and glory, when all flesh sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, one thing he will do at his coming is to resurrect the dead, granting them glorified bodies that will never die again. The hope that we have in the resurrection of the dead is the guaranteed promise that belongs to all those who look on the Son and believe in him. But I ask, how do we know that this will happen? How do we know that though we die, yet shall we live? How can we know that even when we die and we are buried in a grave, the grave will not keep us there? Leaving aside for a moment the promise that Jesus makes and the certainty of all of his words, is there something that we can look to as a sign? As an example, is there something that reveals that Jesus even has authority to do such things? And of course, the answer is that there is. The resurrection of Christ himself is what guarantees the resurrection of the believer. His resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, was the first fruits. Before the day of the full harvest, where all God's people will be raised, never to die again, there was a foretaste of that day to come. The significance of the resurrection of Christ, the relevance of it for us, is that it signifies what has been secured for all who look upon the Son. When Christ in John chapter 2 said to the Jews,
destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking of his own resurrection and of his own body, you will notice that he gave the exact time when his resurrection would occur. There would be a crucifixion. His temple, his body would be destroyed. And on the 3rd day from the day of his crucifixion, he would rise from the grave with a renewed, glorified resurrection body. He said in that word, in that prophecy, the moment, the day, the time when his resurrection would occur. And in the same way, when he says that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, he concluded with the very same words as John chapter 2. And I will raise it up. I will raise it up. Only now, there's a change in the time. Instead of, I will raise it up in 3 days, he says, I will raise it up on the last day. Now I ask you a simple question. If Jesus was right, was true, when speaking of his own resurrection, if he revealed that he had the authority and power to rise up from the grave on the 3rd day, do you think anything will change on the last day? Certainly not. His resurrection, his empty tomb, was a gracious witness and a foretaste of what is secured for all his people for the last day. His resurrection was the first fruits so that he might be preeminent in all things on the one hand, and on the other, it serves to comfort us, to strengthen us, to secure us, to anchor us, so that when the fires of affliction fall upon us, and when the gates of Hades come near, and when the sting of death shakes us to the core, we can, even in those times, continue to look to him and his resurrection, knowing that if he was raised, just as he prophesied, so also will all who look on him be raised on the last day. So on this Resurrection Sunday, friends, we have a very clear gospel hope from God. He has made his will known. He has revealed something that he wants us to know. And what he wants us to know, what he wants us to do, is something very simple. You look to the Son. And if we look to the Son, if we look in faith to the one who rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, then on the last day, when the Son comes in power and glory with all his holy ones, he will call our names in the very same way he called the name of Lazarus. He will call us to come out, and we will come out. And we will join him. We will meet him in the air to be with him forever and ever. He will summon us to rise. By the mere power of his word, we will rise and join him in the resurrection. And his empty tomb will become one among myriads of empty tombs. It will be such, friends, that we will probably not even be thinking much more about the single empty tomb. But we'll be singing his praise forever and ever,
for all the empty tombs. Death will be swallowed up forever, and it will be said on that day by all his people what Isaiah said they would say when that day comes: "Behold, this is our God. We have waited." Haven't you? Haven't you waited? Aren't you waiting even now? This will be our song. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word tells us of the times that we live in now, describes it as one where there is sorrow and sighing and tears. And yet it speaks of a day to come when all sorrows and tears will flee and be washed away, and it will be replaced by the voices of your holy saints rejoicing in their salvation. And how we get from where we are now to that great day comes through the Son and his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we thank you for sending him into the world as a gift. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, help all who are here, to look upon the Son and so be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.